Last week we looked at the first seven verses of Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is still in the temple, and at this point, he is speaking directly to the crowds and to his disciples. The religious leaders, no longer in the forefront, are still within an earshot of Jesus, and although they were for the first time in Jesus' public ministry, silent on the outside, Matthew 22:46 says that no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. They were seething on the inside, all the while making plans to put Jesus to death. Interestingly, the subject of this Jesus' last public sermon is the scribes and the Pharisees, the false teachers who held great power and sway over the people. Jesus says that they have a fundamental problem. They rightly teach the law of God, but they fail to live out the truth in their own practice. They talk like they were true upholders of God's law, and yet Jesus says they did not live like it. Look at the end of verse 3 in chapter 23 of Matthew. They preach, but they do not practice. They preach, but they do not practice. One writer put it this way: there was a wall between their words and their works. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 sums it up well. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. At the same time, Jesus is quick to say that the religious leaders are practicing some works, but they are works that his followers should never, ever do or observe, verse 3a. For one, in verse 4 in Matthew 23, they tie up heavy burdens. This is a metaphor for referred to overloading or improper loading of a donkey. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move it with their finger. You see, based on their predecessors' personal interpretation of the law, hundreds of traditions were added to God's word over the centuries. An additional set of laws that were even more strict than the law itself. Ultimately, all these extra laws did was create an impossible to remember, let alone obey, set of rules and regulations, not for themselves, but for all the sinful people that surrounded them. They put all these laws into place, said, "You have to follow them. You are sinners." And yet they refused to follow them themselves. In doing so, they laid on the people they were called to be shepherding an unbearable load to carry. And it produced a heartless external righteousness. And ultimately, the people were exhausted to their detriment. And why would they even want to lift a finger, the scribes and Pharisees, a finger of relief when the people's failures made the scribes and Pharisees look so much better when compared? Earlier in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus asked the religious leaders this soul-piercing question: why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then in verse 6 of that chapter, he lays out the tragic result. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Jesus continues with the negative examples of what not to practice. And what follows can be summarized with these words found in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 43. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. In verse 5a, the deeds they do in order to be seen by others. Verses 6 and 7, they love the place of honor at feasts. They love the best seats in the synagogue. They love being greeted in the marketplace. They love being called rabbi by others. You remember Jesus' foreboding words spoken in regards to doing things so that one may be praised by others? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, it says, they have received their reward. Now, up to this point, Jesus has set forth the religious leaders as negative examples of what not to do, how not to live. Next, in contrast to the religious leaders' practices, Jesus gives some positive instruction to help guide his followers in the right way, in the way that they should live as his disciples, so that their light shines before others, so that others may see their good works and give glory to their Father who is in heaven. Take a look, verses 8 through 10. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Let's carefully break these verses down and attempt to make some sense out of them, remembering that the context is always vitally important. Here we must look at these verses and interpret these verses in the context of Jesus' teaching on the sinful practices of the religious leaders. Verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. So first, Jesus is not saying that we are to have no teachers in the church. The New Testament is very clear that there are teachers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians 4:11. The Holy Spirit is the one giver of a variety of gifts to the church. And teachers are gifted by the Holy Spirit, and he enables them to effectively communicate the truths of the Bible to others. Teaching is necessary, and those who teach must understand their great responsibility in James 1:3, as those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. What Jesus is getting at is this. According to 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, they are to use it to serve not themselves but one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Jesus is saying his disciples should not be like the Pharisees and covet the title and position of rabbi or teacher as a means of personal exaltation. Too often titles such as teacher are used to create a separation between teacher and class or congregation. When this type of division is created, the temptation is to start believing that they, the teacher, rather than God's word, are the source of truth, that they, the teacher, are the illuminators of truth. And the temptation for the class or congregation is the reliance on the fleshly influence of the exalted teacher rather than on the Holy Spirit. These men and women should not be called teacher. They should not hold the office of teacher, for they're doing it strictly for selfish personal reasons. Jesus says we have one teacher. He tells us in John chapter 14, verse 26, who that exalted teacher, that source of divine truth is. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He is the Spirit of truth, and he dwells with us, and he will be in us. John 14, 17. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and him alone to teach and illumine the word through a teacher as a means of communication or directly to us so that we might understand it, so that we might recall it when needed and put it into practice to glorify our Father in heaven. We can be confident as sons and daughters of God that the Holy Spirit will help us in this as we approach the scriptures with humility and a teachable spirit. Verse 8 closes with this much-needed reminder. When we are filled with the sinful temptation of exalting oneself over another in the church for any reason, Jesus says, you are all brothers. In other words, we are family. There is equality here. And at the same time, like in a family, in order to make it work, we have varied jobs and varied responsibilities, different obligations to one another. We all have different parts, all important in the one body of Christ. Serving one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Not one greater than the other, all equal in the eyes of God and before one another, seeking not our good, but the good of the other person, 1 Corinthians 10:24. Verse 9, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. First off, it would be a contradiction if God would have said, God said in Fifth Commandment, honor your father and mother, and then in the New Testament say, call no man father on earth. But we know there are no contradictions in the Scriptures because God cannot contradict himself. As I said earlier, context is important here. And the context here is telling us that Jesus is not referring to a person's daddy or father. Also, Jesus is not speaking about the figurative use of father. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:15, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2a, Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith. Why does he say that? Well, Paul may have personally led Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ, witnessed Timothy being born again. But Paul knew that salvation is the work of God and God alone. Sure, God may have used him to bring many to Christ, but it was all God. Paul said this to the Corinthians when it comes to proclaiming the gospel and the salvation of the soul. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The source of spiritual life is the Father in heaven, not the one who leads a person to Christ. Paul understood this and yet considered himself Timothy's father as he called him his true child. So what is Jesus referring to? Here again, a title or an office used by a man in order to exalt himself, in this case, the Sanhedrin of Jesus' day. And the title Father suggests one being the source of spiritual life. Roman Catholics call their priests Father. They call the Pope Holy Father. A priest is described by the Catholic Church as the spiritual father of those for whose new birth he is responsible for by the administration of the sacrament of holy baptism. In other words, the church says that the priest and the church and the sacrament of holy baptism is what brings people into salvation. That the priest is responsible for their new birth because he baptizes someone into the church. The Bible says we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Our salvation is all God's doing. Further, the Catholic Church believes, and I quote, that the priest as father teaches us the faith, forgives us when we fail, and blesses us like a father and like God our Father. From the Catholic Answers website comes this quote, we Catholics follow the custom of the apostles by calling priests, and that is a false statement right there because the apostles didn't call anyone father and no one called the apostles father. They follow the custom of the apostles by calling priests father. Failure to acknowledge this is a failure to recognize and honor a great gift God has bestowed on the church, the spiritual fatherhood of the priesthood, closed quote. The Bible says quite clearly, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. The new birth of a child of God is solely the supernatural work of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He needs no help. The sanctification of a believer is the supernatural work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He needs no help. So the Catholic Church's misuse of the title Father is a stark example as to why Jesus said, call no man Father on earth. It is biblically wrong and unacceptable, for it takes the sole credit that God alone deserves for the work of salvation and sanctification and shares it with a mere man, and thus obscures and ultimately robs God of the praise and the glory that he alone deserves. In the case of a holy father, it is biblically wrong on two counts. What I've just stated, as well as the fact is no man can take on the title of holy anything because God alone is holy. He alone is Father. And Jesus says as much in verse 9b. You have one Father who is in heaven. The title Father in a spiritual sense is God's and His alone. For He alone is the source of all spiritual life, and He alone is to be exalted. Verse 10. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The word instructor in verse 10 is from a Greek word that can be translated a number of different ways, as we observe in a number of different translations. We see instructor in the ESV, a leader in the NASB, master in the King James, teacher in the NET. The one common denominator is that it speaks of one in authority, of one in leadership. Now, Jesus is not saying here that there should be no lines of authority in the church. God has placed spiritual leaders in the local church to instruct and guide and lead and teach. However, this title or position, like the others, is not to be selfishly used in an exalted sense, elevating a man or elevating a group, not God, into the position of ultimate authority. This creates a chasm between leaders in a congregation, between clergy and laity, and the temptation to think that they are ultimately the ones to be listened to and followed, sometimes even more so than God's word. A true spiritual leader biblically directs his people into freedom and a closer walk with Jesus, not into bondage to his leadership team's ideas and beliefs. Verse 10b says, "For you have one instructor, the Christ." Jesus is our exalted master, guide, leader, and teacher. And He and His Word are our authoritative instructor. And positions of leadership should never be the goal in and of themselves. They should always be viewed as a gift from God and as opportunities to serve our one master and in Him through the Holy Spirit, serve others, and ultimately glorify our Father in heaven. So, let's be cautious about titles in the body of Christ. If we call each other anything, let's just call each other brother or sister. And while I do think there's a place for respect, let's never allow a human title to take the place that only God Himself should occupy in our lives. He alone is to be our one and only exalted teacher, exalted Father, and exalted Master. And one last thought before we move on. Did you notice the pattern Jesus used in those three verses? It's all God, our three-in-one God. You have one teacher, Holy Spirit. You have one Father, and you have one master or instructor, the Christ. To that, I think of the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, Jesus finishes His instructions to His disciples in verses 11 and 12. And as we've previously studied, the scribes and Pharisees were not concerned with serving anyone but themselves. Though their position was given to them as a ministry of service, they used it to make themselves great in the eyes of the people. They were seeking to be thought of as holy through their public displays of religious devotion. By their actions, they showed what they really wanted was that people of God serve them and love them and express devotion to them instead of God. Jesus says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Self-exaltation has no place in those who are followers of Jesus Christ. True greatness, according to Jesus, is found in serving others, not in expecting or even forcing or guilting others to serve us. This is not the first time Jesus has taught this truth. If you keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 23 and go back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 25. Remember the context of Jesus saying this is mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, put my sons on either side of you. And the others were indignant. And Jesus said this. He called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you may be your, must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Elsewhere in the scripture, James says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James chapter 4, verse 5 and verse 10. Peter states, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. From Matthew chapter 20, once again, Jesus said, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, do as Jesus says, whoever would be first among you must be your slave, and do as Jesus did, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is our sole pattern for humility. Did the Son of God come to get people to honor him and exalt him, although he could have? No, he came to serve others by giving his life on our behalf. Jesus, by his own example, made it impossible to make mere outward religious performance a gauge of true greatness. The true follower of Jesus is taken up not with how he or she can be superior to others, great in their eyes, but how he or she can be more effective in serving others. So if I want to be really great in the eyes of God, I need to be looking for more ways and effective ways of serving you and helping you become what God wants you to become. If you want to be great in the eyes of God, you need to be looking for more ways and effective ways of serving me and helping me become the person God wants me to become. I read this and it's quite powerful. Our God is a servant God. We are liberated by someone who became powerless. We are strengthened by someone who became weak. We find a leader in someone who became a servant. Back in verse 3, in chapter 23, in regards to scribes and Pharisees, Jesus cautioned the crowd and his disciples, do not observe whatever they tell you. Do observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. On the other hand, as I mentioned a minute ago, when it comes to Jesus, we are not only to do what he says, we are to do what he did. And Jesus not only tells us, the greatest among you shall be your servant, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He did it. There is no greater example of humility, no greater example of servanthood than what Jesus did on our behalf. We can grow in our humility and expand our servant heart by imitating Jesus as he modeled supreme humility and servanthood in his incarnation and death on our behalf. Paul, in one of the more beautiful and amazing passages of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, sets forth Jesus Christ as our example, the greatest example of humility and selfless servanthood. So with the rest of our time this morning, I would like you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let's marvel at the humility of Christ. Let's set the context first. As Paul finished up chapter 1 of Philippians, he wrote this in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And able to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, the Philippians needed to walk in unity. There was not as much unity in the church of Philippi as Paul had hoped. There was a prevailing attitude of self-centeredness, not huge divisions, but there were some people that thought they were better than others, and not everyone seemed to be moving in the same direction with a common vision and purpose. So as he begins chapter 2, Paul continues the thought about the necessity of unity that ultimately comes by humility. Verses 1 and 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. J.B. Lightfoot, an 18th century theologian and preacher, translates these two verses in this way. If then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with any force, if love exerts any persuasive power upon you, if your fellowship in the Spirit is a living reality, if you have any affectionate yearnings of heart, any tender feelings of compassion, listen and obey. Live in unity among yourselves, animated by an equal and mutual love, knit together in all your sympathies and affections, united in all your thoughts and aims. And based on verses 1 and 2, Paul then instructs verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Spirit of pride in human relations indicates a lack of humility before God. We must all humble ourselves first before God, and that will manifest itself towards others through the Holy Spirit's power as an attitude of humility, counting others more significant than ourselves. And what Paul has in view here is not a negative assessment of our own self-worth, putting ourselves down, if you will. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, to think of ourselves soberly and properly, recognizing our own worth in God's eyes, without thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We are also not to see other people as inherently better than we are because they have more talents or a better position. Rather, we are to count others as more significant than ourselves as we consider their needs before our own, just like our Lord Jesus. Simply put, within the body of Christ, we seek greatness by serving God first and through Him, others. There is no place for our own interest. There is a place for our own interest, but also a place to meet the interests and the needs of others. The point is that we, like Jesus, are to be fundamentally others-centered. We must consider the needs and the interests of others with a determined attention, always ready and willing to deny our own needs and interests if it means benefiting a brother or sister. Verse 5, we're to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. What does all this look like? Well, Jesus is the supreme example of love and humility and selfless concern for others. Following Jesus means adapting a certain attitude, and the very attitude Paul is calling us to is observable in Jesus. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In saying that Jesus the Son, the second person of the Trinity, existed in the past in the form of God, or the very nature of God, means he is and always been equal with God. He did not just seem to be God. He just didn't call himself God so that he could have a title. He was God. It is the testimony of the Scripture that the Son of God, before and after his incarnation, is God. As God, the Son is the eternal, uncreated, self-existing creator of the universe, the one whom the angels worshiped. Yet, he is distinct. It points us back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God. There was fellowship. He was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That the Son did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped means that he did not consider his equality with God as something selfishly to be held on to. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates verse 6, he did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. The Son demonstrated his willingness to let go, to set aside, to put his divine attributes under the authority of the Father in order to do the will of the Father, to bring about the completion of the plan that was put into place before the foundation of the world, the salvation of his own from the consequences of their sin. Yes, through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, although it occurred 2,000 years ago, was something that was planned in eternity past. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. And God's plan was promised and began to be carried out in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The proto-evangelium, the first gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That the Messiah would be the Son of God and the Son of Man then began to be progressively revealed in the Old Testament as men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. He would be born a man in Bethlehem, into the clan of Judah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that he will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the eventual line of David, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And at the same time, he is from old, of ancient days, or as the King James puts it, from everlasting. This is a clear indication that the Messiah would be more than just a man, for he existed before his birth, from ancient days, even from everlasting. This can only be said of God. So if Messiah is eternal, he is also God, for only God is eternal. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Messiah's humanity, for us a child is born. His deity, a son is given. From earth's perspective, a child is born, as any other human life that comes into the world. From heaven's perspective, a son is given. This baby who would be born in time and space was the eternal Son of God, given by the Father to a lost and sinful human race. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The Creator became part of his creation. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, the Son of God, Philippians 2, 7, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. As in eternity, he was in the form of God. He was God in reality. On earth, Jesus was in the form of a servant, a human servant. He was a man and a servant in reality. And note that in emptying himself, the Son did not give up his deity. He did not become anything less than God. He closed his deity with humanity. He was 100% God, 100% man. That he was born in the likeness of men informs us that Jesus bore all the characteristics of true humanity except for sin. And out of his deep love for you and me, his profound yearning to see us redeemed from spiritual death and its eternal consequences, and to reconcile us to himself, Jesus was willing to leave the realm of glory to enter the world that he has created as a man. He came down to us because we could not and would not ever come to him. Again, the amazing truth, the Creator became a part of his creation. In verse 8, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think of the humility that would be required for God to shed his magnificent glory and lower himself to become like a member of his own creation. Consider the greatness of God's love that drove him to lay aside all of his glory, placing it under the authority of his Father in order to become a man like you and me, in order that he could go to the cross and die in our place. Yes, Jesus did more than just become a man. He humbled himself and became obedient, so obedient that he stooped low enough to die a physical, violent death on the cross, while spiritually experiencing the agony of his Father, turning his back on his Son because he bore your sins and my sins. Hear that agony in Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is way too much for our human minds to grasp that Almighty God, clothed in glory from eternity past, came to earth for one purpose, so that he one day would humble himself to the point of dying on the cross of Calvary, thereby purchasing our eternal salvation. All of this required humility on a level far beyond anything that we can comprehend or that has ever been requested of any of us. This was the reason Jesus came. He was willing to stoop to the place required to purchase our redemption. Love and humility displayed beyond human comprehension. And when I think this, I am so thankful, and I want to praise him for the salvation that I have because of his own humility. And it makes me think. Makes me want to take a good look at my own life to see if I demonstrated my own frail humanity some characteristic of humility that is so evident in the person of my Savior, Jesus Christ. How about you? I would ask all of us to be like-minded, seeing Jesus for who he is, seeing Jesus for what he's done, and as a response, living humbly before our God and living humbly and serving humbly each other for our own good and his glory. In verse 9a, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him. Do you remember our call to worship, Psalm 8:5? It said, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. It was a messianic prophecy. And Hebrews 2:9, looking back on the psalm, said, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And exalting Jesus, verse 9b, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus' exaltation and his receiving a name that is above every name was the answer to his high priestly prayer in John 17:5. Jesus prayed, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The glory that he set aside in order to save our souls. His exaltation refers to his resurrection, his ascension, and glorification at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 1:3b tells us, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And his name is not simply any name. It refers to Jesus' person and to his position of dignity and honor and glory. And in light of the person and the saving work of Jesus Christ, at his name, verses 10 and 11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And please understand that the scripture is very clear when it says every knee. Every knee will one day bow and acknowledge Jesus for who he really is. Scripture is very clear no being, whether angels and saints in heaven, people living on the earth, or Satan and his demons and the unsaved in hell, will escape. All will bow, either willingly or they will be made to do so. And all will bow, all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is all that he claimed to be, very God. Whether anyone believes it or not, they will bow the knee. Unfortunately for many, it will be too late for the salvation of their souls. Hebrews 9:27 soberly states, it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance. There is nothing awaits after death but judgment for those who die in their sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, separation from God for all eternity in the fires of hell, eternally knowing and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you shunned him. You turned your back on him. You said no to him and no and yes to yourself. And so I ask this morning as we close, have you ever humbled yourself before God? Humbled yourself before God as a sinner in great need of forgiveness for your sins? And have you placed your faith in Jesus? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Yesterday's gone. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Won't you get off your own throne and humbly bow before Jesus? You've heard of him today. You've heard truth of him today. He died for our sins. He died for my sins. And it doesn't matter how gross your sins are, how many your sins are. Jesus' blood can take them all away. If you will simply acknowledge him as Savior, bow the knee before him, and receive him by faith. You don't have to do anything for it. You don't have to say the right words for it. It is by faith, just trusting in him. How could you not trust in the one that we studied and pondered today? And for us as believers, are you living as your Savior, humbled under the mighty hand of God, serving one another in love? Let's not let pride seep in. It is so easy to let pride just kind of trickle in, to sneak in. Would you ask our Lord Jesus to protect you against ongoing temptation, to lift yourself up? And ask him in his power to uphold you in your quest to be like him, that you can be the lesser so that he can become greater. And if you're a believer who has slipped into the pattern of thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, you're concerned more with your title or your position or prestige amongst everyone else than you are with serving God and serving one another in the body. You're not really concerned about helping other believers become what God wants them to be. You just want to be served. If that's you, please today, humble yourself before your God. Realize again, realize afresh what Jesus Christ did, how he humbled himself so that you could be saved. Please humble yourself before God. Repent of that sin. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. And he will not lay you low. He will exalt you. He will lift you up so that you can once again serve others in his name to the glory of God our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word once again. Thank you for how your word fits together. It's not a bunch of discombobulated books just thrown together. It fits together from Genesis to Revelation. We are thankful today, Father, that we could read Jesus' teachings in Matthew and jump over to Philippians so that we can do as Jesus says and do as Jesus did. For those of us who are believers this morning, Father, hold us accountable for that those times that we want to be prideful and that we want to do things so people can see us and we want the title. so that people will see us and give glory to us and exalt us. Forgive us of those sins. And Lord, as individuals and as a church, we want to be seen as a humble people, a people who look to each other, who serve each other, who love each other, who looks to others' needs before our own. It is in that that people will see us, see our works, and give glory to our Father in heaven. And Father, I plead with you this morning, if there's anyone in this building who doesn't know Christ, there's someone listening to this message online, I pray, Father, that you will take the words from your book, the words from the Bible that we looked at today, and impact that person with the truth about Jesus Christ. I pray that their heart of stone will become a heart of flesh by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and they will come to know Jesus Christ for the first time as their Lord and Savior. And I pray, Lord, if that person is out there all by themselves with nowhere to turn, I pray that they will reach out to us, one of us, reach out to the church here, so that we can show them through the scriptures what comes next, so that they could come join us as brothers and sisters as we worship our Jesus and serve our Jesus and bring glory to our Father's name.